reading comes from Daniel chapter 5. It's Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that they had taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to the wise men. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his colour changed, and the lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your colour change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of gods were found in him. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself, the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he would be third ruler in the kingdom. That very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Just that far.
Bring in the vessels of gold and silver. We haven't actually met King Belshazzar yet in our journey through this book of Daniel. We've looked at things that have happened under his reign in chapter 7 and 8. But here in chapter 5, we jump ahead 10 years to the end, the very end of his reign, the very last day of his reign, in fact, if you caught that in the story. And at last, we get to meet this king in chapter 5 in the narrative and get a glimpse here, just a glimpse as to what he was like. But let's first cover a little bit of history as to who this King Belshazzar even is. The text here speaks of him as being in a father-son relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar, who we remember, of course, from the first four chapters of the book. But it may be that Daniel is using that language in its sense of Nebuchadnezzar being his forefather or predecessor as the king, rather than in the strict biological sense of the word we tend to limit it to these days. At any rate, other historical sources tell us that Belshazzar wasn't the literal son of Nebuchadnezzar. From the Jewish historian Josephus and from the Babylonian historian Berosus before him, we can piece together most of the story. In short, after Nebuchadnezzar had reigned for 43 years, he was replaced by his actual son at the time, Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach is in the Bible, actually. He was the king who freed the exiled Jewish king who'd been put in prison at the start of the exile. And if you want to follow up more on Evil-Merodach doing that, that's in the end of 2 Kings or the end of Jeremiah. But anyway, Evil-Merodach reigned in power for just 2 years before being assassinated by Nergal-Sharezer, who then took power and held it himself for only 4 years, and then was replaced by his child son Labashi-Marduk until a conspiracy saw him beaten to death and kicked out after just a few months. And one of the conspirators in that uprising at the end there, a guy called Nabonidus, was then appointed to the throne. And Nabonidus held the throne and was in power for the last 17 years of the Babylonian Empire until it fell to Persia in 539 BC. Thank you, Berosus, and thank you, Josephus, for getting us that far as Nabonidus being king. But if Nabonidus was king of Babylon at this point in time, then who is this Belshazzar guy in chapter 5 of Daniel? Well, recent archaeology helps us complete the final piece there, because just in the last couple of hundred years, clay cylinders have been unearthed, excavated from a dig with cuneiform inscriptions on them from that exact time. And they answer that exact question. Here's an excerpt from one of King Nabonidus's clay cylinders of a prayer that he had inscribed on that cylinder. As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning against your great Godhead and grant me as a present a life long of days. And as for Belshazzar, my eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may he not commit any cultic mistake. May he be sated with a life of plenitude. That's from Nabonidus's cylinder from Ur. There were a few of these things. But that one there tells us exactly. Nabonidus tells us himself Belshazzar was his eldest son. It sounds like quite a nice prayer that he prayed there for himself and for his son, but I should probably point out that it was to a false god called Sin, and the rest of the cylinder was inscribed with all kinds of human glory of building ziggurats to false gods and worshipping and praising Sin and Marduk and Bel. Thanks to the Babylonian historian Berosus and the Jewish historian Josephus and 19th and 20th century archaeology, we can fill in all the gaps if we want to between Nebuchadnezzar, who we met in chapters 1 to 4, and Belshazzar, who we're reading from chapters 5 to 8. In short form, Belshazzar was a co-regent. He was co-reigning the Babylonian Empire with his father Nabonidus. His father Nabonidus was tied up over in Arabia at the time of our episode in Daniel 5 here, and Belshazzar was at the helm. And aside from the clay cylinders and so on, we've got about 37 or so other court archives from that exact time that confirm that they were co-regents. So that's who we're dealing with here. Our chapter in Daniel 5 is focusing in Babylon, of course, where Belshazzar is seated as king in 539 BC, the year that the Babylonian Empire falls, and Belshazzar is throwing a feast. Verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. And he calls for vessels of gold and silver to drink the wine out of. Now, not just any old vessels of gold and silver. Bring in the vessels of gold and silver from the temple of God. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. If you recall all the way back in chapter 1, we were told about these vessels. In the second verse of this book, let me recap for you. Chapter 1, verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his god, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his god. These are the vessels we're talking about here in chapter 5, some 60 years later. Belshazzar wants to drink his party wine out of them. And there are two things that Belshazzar is doing wrong in doing that. First of all, he takes what is holy to God and defiles it through common use. We talked a little bit about this in our series on holiness lately, that holiness is, it means something set apart for God, not for common use. So Belshazzar violates that here, that holiness. He takes holy things set apart for God, using them for his own common drinking party. And he's so blinded by his pride, it seems, that he just assumes he would be worthy of such a thing. Secondly, as he and his party guests do that, Belshazzar and his 1,000 lords and his wives and his concubines then set about praising false gods. It's a festival of idolatry. They praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone, inanimate things of the earth that cannot see or hear or know. But you know how idolatry goes. The human heart is so corrupted we can make an idol out of anything. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. I think it's safe to say the party's over at this point. What do you reckon? It'd be absolutely terrifying to see something like that. I think it would bring everything to a halt. Understandably, Belshazzar totally, absolutely freaks out. And so now he makes a different kind of call, a terrified kind of call. Bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers, because whether it was in a different language or hidden in some kind of way, or perhaps just the meaning was unclear to him, Belshazzar can see the fingers writing the writing on the wall. but he can't read the words. So he needs somebody to come and interpret this writing on the wall so that he can find some way to settle down. Once he knows what it means, maybe he'll be able to find peace again. So he calls in the various wise men of Babylon. But that doesn't work, because as we've already seen in previous chapters, all the wise men of Babylon can't help the kings of Babylon interpret the things of God, because the wise men of Babylon have not been given the ability to interpret the things of God. The queen intervenes. She remembers about Daniel. Daniel, who did have a God-given ability to interpret the things of God, as chapters 1 to 4 made so clear for us. So the queen encourages Belshazzar, don't give up hope. After all, there is such a person in the kingdom who can help with this writing. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. She's confident in Daniel, isn't she? Call Daniel and he will show the interpretation. So Belshazzar makes another call. Bring in Daniel. Verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah? You know, we notice twice in passing there that the people of the one true God get a mention. Judah. So this tension in the book continues between the one true God and the false gods of the world, this time by way of the people of God from Judah and the people of Babylon who worship false gods. The king sets up the showdown for us. In verse 15, here's one side of the equation. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing, make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you, one of the people of Judah, can give interpretations and solve problems. There's the showdown. The enchanters and the wise men of Babylon can't interpret such things, but the wise man of God here can. And the king pledges gifts to Daniel if he can do this, if he can help him out with this. Gifts that demonstrate just how terrified he is, how desperate he is in fear. Purple robes, the royal colour, a gold necklace, which in those days not every man and his dog had hanging around their neck, the position of third highest ruler in the kingdom. Probably because Belshazzar himself was only second in charge, really, technically, because Nabonidus was the main guy. Belshazzar's just holding the fort while his father's busy in Arabia. Daniel isn't interested in the king's gifts. He's not interested in the prestige and honour. Let them be for yourself. But he helps the king anyway. And his response comes in two stages. First of all, Daniel rebukes the king. He rebukes the king by reminding him of basic history for a start in verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. There's no confusion here for Daniel. And we know the story because we've already been there in the first four chapters. God Most High gives kings their kingdoms, as Nebuchadnezzar had painfully come to learn in chapter 4. Yet even though Belshazzar knew that, he knew that account of Nebuchadnezzar, he seems to have fallen into the same basic mistake of human pride, thinking that he is above God. Daniel continues the rebuke. You, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have now lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. In that state of pride, Belshazzar is plunged headlong into idolatry, worshipping earthly things instead of God. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. Now the rebuke from God through his servant Daniel is twofold. Belshazzar has dishonoured the things of God, and then he has praised and honoured the things of this world. And that way of life simply cannot stand forever. Then, after that stern rebuke that Belshazzar didn't ask for, Daniel interprets the writing that Belshazzar had asked him to do. Verse 24, then from God's presence, he says, it's from his presence that the hand was sent and that this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. The hand, says Daniel, was sent from God's presence to deliver judgment upon Belshazzar for his pride and idolatry. Belshazzar has exalted himself against God and exalted other things as gods. And God's judgment has been declared three times here, all of them using a play on words of measurement. These are words of measurement, and specifically these are Aramaic words for units of currency. The mina, the shekel, and the half shekel. But the interpretation comes from the meaning of the roots of those words, picked up in verbal form and applied directly to Belshazzar. Belshazzar's kingdom has been numbered and brought to an end because he has been weighed and found wanting. So his kingdom will be divided and given to others. We don't get to hear Belshazzar's response to God as we did with his forefather Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, who was humbled from his pride, who repented from his pride before God. Verse 29 gives us Belshazzar's response explicitly to Daniel as he honours his pledge of providing the robe and the necklace and the title to him, but these things won't undo the judgment God has just declared against Belshazzar about his kingdom. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. The judgment stands. And the whole account stands in contrast, really, doesn't it, to the four chapters on Nebuchadnezzar's journey that we worked through. And perhaps that's why Daniel has organised his book in this way that he has, rather than in chronological order, so that we can see the jump there 60 years later. We can see it right next to Nebuchadnezzar's account to give us the contrast of Belshazzar's pride here in chapter 5, right after Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and repentance after a few chapters of his pride. In fact, this chapter would have been all the more striking if we started reading it from the end, the very last verse. Just read it one verse earlier from the end of chapter 4. We would have read, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And now chapter 5, history repeats. And on this occasion, we're not given the humbling and repenting part of the equation for Belshazzar that we would like to be sitting here reading this morning. We don't know if he did. We hope that Belshazzar repented after this rebuke for his soul's sake, but we don't have that. There's a narrow window, I guess, before verse 30 closes, but not everybody does repent. And of course, we know that, don't we? We don't always see that outcome in other people in the world, do we? Even for those we know and love and who we try and share this glorious gospel of God and his salvation with, we know too well that not everyone will respond like Nebuchadnezzar did at the end of chapter 4. If anything, this is a more common story to our eyes, not responding to God, at least as far as we can tell. It seems to be more common. Belshazzar's story reminds us too that simply knowing about God is just not enough. People know about God. People know about God. You and I and plenty of people are out there telling people about God. The world knows about God, but nevertheless, they don't all respond. And pride is a universal condition that all of us suffer from, but not everyone will repent of it. Not everybody will honour God instead. Even though they know he exists, and they know by reason of logic he deserves to be glorified, Belshazzar knew what Nebuchadnezzar had been through. He knew Nebuchadnezzar's journey, rejecting God and exalting himself, until he learned that the God of heaven is sovereign over the kings of the earth and deserves to be glorified. And yet while he knew Nebuchadnezzar's lesson all too well and had clearly heard all about the one true God, Belshazzar was determined to exalt himself in pride. Human beings don't always learn from the mistakes of others. In fact, we like to make the same mistakes again for ourselves, don't we? I think that's part of the pride. We might thank God that he is so patient with us all in our pride, or we would have all been ruined. But take heed, if you're listening to this today, and if you are still resisting God, if you are still persisting in your pride and idolatry, if you are still exalting yourself, if you're still elevating your own thoughts and desires above those of God, his patience must inevitably give way to judgment. And here, as quickly as you can write Mene, and Tarkel, and Payson on the wall, the writing will come down eventually on all who resist God and refuse to repent. Nobody's pride will go unchecked forever. So if you hear his voice, repent. Surely the Jews living here in Babylon in 539 BC should hear of this account and be reminded of their own pride and idolatry. I mean, that's the reason they're in exile in the first place, is it not? Surely these accounts were not just here to teach the Babylonians and then the Persians about pride and idolatry and the one true God, but also as a reminder for the Jews too, as they wait to return home. As if they're learning the same teaching point as always in their history, but this time seeing pride and idolatry played out on an epic scale of world empire. And surely too today, as we read it in Scripture, this account is for us too, as we live our lives out as God's people. Still, always in the same battle with pride we must continue in, always in need of the same reminder. I'm so glad we don't live in Babylon, though. Or do we? Doesn't our world do the same? Doesn't our world encourage human pride all the time and elevated? Pride is not a royal Babylonian disorder of the 6th century BC. It's universal. Our world has such a high view of humanity that it exalts human logic, human insight, a human desire above God all the time. All the time. The world always lifts humanity up at the expense of God's glory, ignoring completely what God has said, and what God has said is holy. And doesn't our world also promote idolatry? We can make gods out of anything, out of any common and base thing around us. And our world knows that. Our culture feeds that. By always taking God's good desires for us and his good gifts for us and marketing those things back to us as gods. And once you see the pattern, you realize that our world does this with everything. It takes good things that God wants for us. It blinkers our eyes onto those things so that we can't see anything else until we get to the point where we forget about God altogether, who gives all good things in the first place. And instead we obsess only on the things themselves. And then we feel more secure when we attain them. We feel more honoured. We feel validated. We feel more satisfied with our lives. And on the pride and idolatry cycle goes. Pride and idolatry. People fill their lives full to the brim with the common things of this life. They give no consideration to the eternal and holy things of God, in whose hand is our very breath. We know that, don't we? And we know that our life's desire should be to seek after God, who owns all of our ways. We know that our lives should just be always full of thankfulness, thanking him for our life and our breath and everything else along the way, respecting what he has said to us as to how we should live. The world will always pitch to us the gods of that job, that house, that suburb, that style, that look, that investment. But the Bible says that it is the reward for humility and fear of the Lord that is riches and honor and life. Proverbs 22 verse 4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. You and I need to be vigilant. The world screams at us constantly. It bombards us. The world wants us to join in with the blind idolatry and the pride. The same way that those 1,000 officers joined in with Belshazzar at his party. But we know better. Daniel's teaching us so in this chapter. He's teaching us that through this royal example and its devastating and immediate consequences. And so too the rest of the Bible teaches us. It calls us to let go of the ways of this world and fix our minds on God and what God has declared for us. Jesus taught us the same in our reading from Luke's Gospel this morning. The Apostle Peter taught us the same in our reading there this morning. So as we go away and meditate on the narrative in Daniel 5 today, it's not just history. We should be checking on our own situation rather than just pointing at characters in history. Because if history repeats the way it seems to do, then we need to make sure that we don't fall prey to the same human errors of pride and idolatry. Having now received this message twice in this book, at least, it's as if Daniel is asking us now, will we make the same mistakes too? Or will we be humble before God and give all our worship to him? Let's stand together and sing.